Take your Bibles and turn this morning to the book of Luke, chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 14 of Luke chapter 4. Philip Ryken begins his commentary on this section with an interesting question. What is the best sermon you've ever heard? It's an interesting question, isn't it? I mean, sometimes, if you really think about it, there probably are some that jump into your mind. And I think Ryken's right when he says usually there are sermons that are used to make some real change in our lives or to bring us some profound understanding of something that we didn't really understand before. I can still remember the sermon in which I really came to understand the gospel for the first time. That Christ lived and died in our place. Now, I believed in Jesus for a long time before that, but I can remember the sermon where that became really crystal clear in my mind. Maybe you remember when you came to understand certain things, or maybe there was a certain struggle going on in your life, and there was some sermon in which something was said that something clicked, and you said, okay, that's what I've been missing, or that's something that I've not been realizing, or that's something that I need to keep in mind. Maybe it was a time of great discouragement, of great sorrow, and God used His Word to encourage you in some way. You know, the reality is most sermons aren't great sermons. Preachers know it as much as anybody. Most of them aren't great sermons. And yet there are some, hopefully they're all good sermons, or most of them are good sermons, and there are some that all of us can remember that the Lord really used in our lives. Well, all of that is to say, there's something special about this sermon that we're about to look at in Luke 4, and it's this. This is Jesus' first sermon. It's the first sermon that we have recorded in the ministry of Jesus. Now, what is that going to sound like? Well, look, in verse 14 of Luke chapter 4. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about Him spread through all the surrounding district. And He began teaching in their synagogues, and was praised by all. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and as was His custom, He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever you heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and drove him out of the city, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would open our eyes, that you would that you would teach us wonderful things from your law, not just what you've done, but what we are to do in your name as we seek your face, as we follow after you. Through Christ we ask it all. Amen. You know, we're going to be meeting with some architects, builders, contractors in the next couple of weeks, and we're going to be looking at who might be used to move forward in the next step of a building program. Now, as we think about that, what are we going to look like as we grow? Or ask the question another way, what should we or any other church look like if we are to grow biblically? What should a church look like? You know, often it's the case we try to replicate the models that we think work somewhere else, so we'll do them here. Sometimes what we want to do is look like what the church looked like that we grew up in. What should a church look like? Well, you know, I remember when I was a kid or when I was a young adult or much of my life, it looked like this, and this is what I think it ought to look like now. And then sometimes what we try to do is replicate the latest hot trend. If you keep up with these things, if you go back in the 80s and early 90s, it was Willow Creek in Chicago. Huge church, multi-program, certain way that it functioned. And if you look around the country, a lot of churches basically looked at the Willow Creek model and they said, let's replicate the Willow Creek model and we'll do that. And I think more recently, it's been the, especially in our circles, it can be the Redeemer in Manhattan model. If you're familiar with Tim Keller and Redeemer in Manhattan, and you know, so the thinking is, you know, let's kind of be hip, let's be sort of cool, let's use dialogue, which by the way, it's not to say it's sin to be hip and more dialogical in the way that you preach, but then sometimes people try to pull it off themselves somewhere else. Well, if it worked there, let's do it in, if it worked in Manhattan, let's do it in Atlanta, let's do it in Boiling Springs. Well, sometimes it works in Manhattan and not in Boiling Springs. Sometimes what we do is we say, let's replicate some past era. You know, let's replicate the old Southern Presbyterian Church of 1861. Let's go back further than that and replicate the Church of Scotland in whatever century it might be. Let's replicate the church in Geneva during the Protestant Reformation. Well, you know, again, we can learn things from all those things. But we learn a lot as well when we look at Jesus. And really, we should learn first from Jesus. Who Jesus is and how He ministers shows us how to minister and what to expect when we do. Jesus shows us how to minister in His name and what to expect when we do. And the first thing that we see in verses 14 through 20, the first thing that you notice about Jesus in His early public ministry is what? Notice it is a ministry of worship and of word. It is a ministry of worship and of word. Now, before we even go back to Isaiah 61, we'll come to that a little bit later when we look at the content of His sermon. That's, by the way, that's why the Old Testament reading was from Isaiah 61. You saw the broader context of what Jesus is preaching, the passage that He's preaching, when He takes the scroll and He opens it and He reads. But before we go back and look at that, notice this first. Notice verse 15. He began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. Here's the thing that is remarkable. Have you ever thought about this? Jesus attended synagogue. And Jesus attended synagogue. That was His custom. That was His pattern when synagogue had to be a horrendous church situation. Have you ever thought about that? Think about the state of the synagogue in the day of Jesus. We would say it was a church in bad shape. It had bad leadership by and large that did not understand the gospel, that did not understand who Jesus was, and even rejected Him when He came. It was a leadership that came to reject, by and large, to reject the apostles and to reject the message of the gospel in following years. Its focus was self-righteous and nationalistic, legalistic and nationalistic. That was the focus of the synagogue in Jesus' day. And it's not just that Jesus, somebody who, you know, well, everybody's got their blind spots. That's not who Jesus is. You know, every one of us could say, well, you know, if I point one finger at them, I'm pointing four back at me. Jesus could never say that. That was not the case for Jesus. Jesus was God Himself, God the Son, come in the flesh, and yet Jesus attended synagogue. If anybody in the history of the world ever had an excuse to think He didn't need to go to church, it was Jesus. And yet Jesus went to worship with God's people. Can you imagine what that must have been like? I mean, you think that you, if the thought ever goes through your mind, what in the world is the pastor talking about? If that thought ever goes through your mind, think about how often that had to go through the mind of Jesus. Why in the world is this rabbi talking about this? How in the world does this rabbi think that this is the way to understand and apply this passage of Scripture? I mean, it would have been, talk about difficult to sit through. It had to be, in ways, difficult for Jesus to sit through the worship of God's people in the synagogue. And yet, one of the things that Jesus shows us is that we are to be involved in the worship of God's people. J.C. Ryle said it this way 150 years ago. He would have us know that we are not lightly to forsake any assembly of worshipers which profess to respect the name, the day, and the book of God. There may be many things in such an assembly which might be done better. There may be a want of fullness, clearness, and distinctness in the doctrine preached. There may be a lack of unction and devoutness in the manner in which the worship is conducted. But so long as no positive error is taught and there is no choice between worshiping with such an assembly and having no public worship at all, it becomes a Christian to think much before he stays away. If there are but two or three in the congregation who meet in the name of Jesus, there is special blessing promised. But there is no like blessing promised to him who tarries at home. Jesus worshiped with God's people. And what would that have looked like? Have you ever wondered what was the liturgy of the synagogue? Well, basically the liturgy of the synagogue was they sang the Psalms. That was their hymn book. They sang the Psalms and they read the Old Testament, usually a reading from the Law and the Prophets, which would mean, you know, earlier in the Old Testament and then later in the Old Testament. And then what was read, because it had been read in Hebrew, would be translated probably into Aramaic, because in this area that's what people would speak generally, and then it would be taught. They would sing the Word, read the Word, preach the Word, teach the Word, worship God according to the Word. And the second thing that you notice that's kind of implied, and we miss it if we don't know more of the background, is that it's not just a ministry of worship, but it's a ministry of Word. And we've noted this in the past, but we've got to note it again this week, how phenomenally Jesus knew the Word. Look again at verse 17. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. Now stop there for a moment and think about that. What they hand him to preach is the book of Isaiah. But his copy of Isaiah is not like the copy of Isaiah that you and I have. Because, first of all, he was not handed a book. Literally, what he was handed was a scroll. Now, remember, Isaiah has 66 chapters. Isaiah is it is the prince of the prophets. It is a major, major prophet. It's a big book. And they hand him a scroll that contains Isaiah. And then when you open the scroll, there's no Isaiah 61, verse 2. There are no numbers at all. There are no chapters. In fact, there's no punctuation in Hebrew. There are no capital letters and lowercase letters in Hebrew. And so he opens a scroll that is letter after letter after letter, no capitalization, no lowercase, no punctuation, no chapter breaks of the book of Isaiah. And he turns to what he intends. I mean, can you imagine I mean, you know, let's be honest. We kind of go, wait a minute, where is that? Is that Isaiah? Is that Isaiah 7? Is that Isaiah 9? Is that Isaiah 40? Where's that? And then we flip back and we have, you know, Jesus knows the book of Isaiah so well that he rolls through it as a scroll and goes straight where he wants to go, to chapter 61, and he reads the book of Isaiah. And Ryken makes this point. He says Jesus preaches a great sermon, and this is what you notice about his sermon. It's a simple sermon based on a specific passage of Scripture with a single point of application. A simple sermon based on a passage of Scripture with a single point of application. You know, Jesus doesn't impress everybody with brilliant, lengthy, oratory skill. That's not what he does. Jesus preaches a sermon from the Word of God. His ministry is a ministry of worship and of Word. Again, the first thing that Jesus reminds us in those passages is that ours is to be a ministry of the worship of the one true God. Now, you and I live in a day when a lot of other things get called ministry. You and I live in a day and a culture when, honestly, we're treated and even encouraged to be consumers, shopping the programs. I'll just jump to the point and say this. I would pose to you that it has fostered, not just in the culture out there, but in us, in the church as well, a pattern of being self-absorbed and aloof. Now, this is what I mean by that. We're very self-focused in terms of what we want and what we think we need and what would specifically work for us. And I say that we're aloof because we then are disconnected and detached and distant from everything else. When you look at Jesus, he's not disconnected and detached. He's plugged into the people of God. You know, I'll go ahead and say, I was out on the town yesterday. I don't mean that in a bad sense. I was out running an errand and doing something. And when people know that I'm a preacher, they talk to me about all kinds of things. And either they quit talking to me altogether or they talk to me about all kinds of things. And, I ran into this man he knew I was a pastor and we're talking. And I said, well, you know, where are you plugged into a church home? And he basically began to immediately give me the reasons why he has no church home and why his family has no church home. Well, we went here and it didn't do this, and we went there and it didn't do that. And we hear it all the time. You know, I went here and nobody spoke to me. I went there and I couldn't really get involved with anybody. I went there and there was no real program or real structure for my group. And yet, think about it, Jesus didn't function like that at all. Jesus functioned as a member of the people of God. You know, in fact, I got to thinking about this as I was working on this sermon, and listen to what we've said as you know, part of our philosophy of ministry, and we go through that with people that are coming through the Inquirers class, and we probably can do a better job of going back and reflecting through it and thinking about how we apply that in our day-to-day ministry. But this is one of the things that we've said about the way that we minister to family and youth. We desire, our goal, our practice, our calling is to disciple our children with the expectation that they at an early age recognize and assume all of their covenant privileges and responsibilities. What are we trying to do when we disciple our children? Do they do some fun things? Sure they do. Do they do some things that some of us would fall down, get hurt, and not get back up? Sure they do. But the goal ultimately is that we would disciple them so that at an early age they would understand the gospel, they would rest in Christ, they would see all of the privileges and responsibilities that they have as members of the body of Christ, the people of God. And again, I'm just going to say one last time. Remember, if you know, sometimes we can feel like And I think this is one of the things that a lot of people lament nowadays is, I don't feel like I got any close peers. Two things. The first is, Jesus had no super close peers. Now think about that for a moment. I mean, he did with the disciples, and there was the disciple that he loved, but nobody was really on his level. Nobody really got Jesus the way that somebody might get you or me. Think about it. I mean, he was unique. Absolutely. Completely unique. And the second thing is, sometimes the context in which we really get to know people and have those relationships is we do a lot of stuff that isn't first and foremost our preference to do. You know, maybe you like sporting events, and this person that you're trying to get to know likes to sit in coffee shops and read, and, you know, go sit and let them read what they read, and you read about sporting events. But, you know, we can spend time with one another. We can seek to cultivate relationships. The second thing, before moving off this point, is just our need, and I'll say it again, it's been coming up a lot in the book of Luke, our need to be in the Scriptures. Our need to be in the Word. And I don't know that I shared this on Wednesday night. I don't think I've even shared it from the pulpit before. But I can remember becoming convicted in college that I needed to start reading the Bible. I mean, I had not grown up throughout my life with a pattern of reading God's Word, and then somewhere in there I became convicted that I needed to. The Bible that I had was one that my parents had given me for Christmas, and it was a King James Bible. I still have it in my study, but I confess that as a just average kid in a public school who didn't like to read anyway, I was having trouble with the King James. I could not understand how people could have diverse temptations. You know, I thought, I don't have a scuba tank on. I'm not going near water. What's a diverse temptation? And years later, I went, oh, diverse. That's what that means. And so I went down to PD Christian Bookstore, PD Christian Supply, and I went walking in. I said, I'm looking for a Bible so that I can read the Bible and understand the Bible. And they said, you need to go to the back and talk to Mr. Criswell, the owner. He's the one that can show you all the Bibles. And I went back there, and Mr. Criswell and Mrs. Criswell, who were fundamental Baptists, began to show me all the Bibles. And I said, he said, well, here's the translation you need to use. He had one that he said, this is the best one, and you need to use this. You need a study Bible, because that's going to give you some notes to help you to understand. And so he said, here's a really good study Bible, and this is what you ought to get, and you ought to start to read through. And then the mother at one point, or Mrs. Criswell, said, she found out that I was at Clemson. She turned around very quickly and said, Denise. And out from the back came another Clemson student, her granddaughter Denise, that she wanted to meet me. That was very awkward and embarrassing. I walked out of there without Denise's phone number, but I did have a Ryrie study Bible that I started to read. And you know, there are people, some you may go, well, you know, there are better study Bibles than the right. The point is this, and I started to work my way through the Bible. And the first time that I read my way through it, I didn't understand what most of it meant, and it seemed very foreign and very strange, and yet, after working my way through it, eventually, I didn't get done in a year, but I eventually got through it, and then read the Bible again after that, and again after that, and over time, we begin to understand it more and more. But God calls us to a ministry of worship and of Word. But then the next thing that you see, picking back up in verse 18, is that our calling is to proclaim the good news. Notice Jesus reads, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has appointed me to preach the gospel. Now, you look at those three words in the New American Standard in verse 18. He says, He has appointed me. He has ordered me. He has ordained me that I might preach the gospel. Literally, in the Greek, that's one word. And it's the word from which we get evangelize. Jesus says He has appointed me to evangelize, to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the good news. And what Jesus is really saying is, I'm the fulfillment of that good news. I'm the one that was promised. I'm the one that was proclaimed, because He said, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. But He's saying again, I got good news. and I bring it for four kinds of people. Notice he says, for the poor, to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, again, you and I look at that and say, well, that makes good sense, but Jesus is making the point, just as Isaiah has made the point. It's not a gospel for the elite. It's not a gospel for the wealthy. It's not a gospel for the power brokers. It's not a gospel for the inner circle. This is a good news for the poor, and that means if it's for the poor, it's for everybody. It's an open access gospel in that sense. And then he goes on to say, to proclaim release to the captives, sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. He brings this good news for the poor and the captive and the blind and the oppressed. They'll be freed. They'll be given sight. They'll be delivered. Now, of course, ultimately, Jesus is not talking about poverty and physical disabilities and oppressive politics. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a blindness and he's talking about the blindness and the bondage and the decay of those who are dead in sin. And that is at the very core of our ministry as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to proclaim the good news that those who are poor, miserable, blind, and naked, as Christ says to the church in Laodicea, that Christ has come that we might be delivered and that we might be saved. And again, the gospel's not just for people like us, whatever that may be. The gospel is for every tongue and tribe and nation, especially, really, it is for those who are poor in spirit. It's for those whose eyes are open to see that they've been spiritually blind. It's good news for those who realize they've been in the bondage of sin. And if there is no gospel, there is no solution for any of those things on the material level. In other words, let me turn it around. Again, if you look at poor, captive, blind, oppressed, and oppressed probably means in the sense of a spiritual oppression. And the Jews in that day thought that their big problem was the Roman political oppression. And yet, think about it. The economy can be great and you can have a good job. That will not solve your problems. Some of you have had great jobs and great incomes, and in the midst of that you realize this is not really what I need. But we can have a great job and a great income in the midst of a great economy and all the things that we want, and yet we won't take any of them with us. Studies have shown they'll be gone. It'll be remarkable if your grandchildren have held on to them. And they will eventually be gone, and they won't mean anything in the life after. You know what? You and I can have health. You can have great medical facilities and have great health. Here's the thing. In the end, it won't do you any good. Let me say it again. Greenville Memorial Hospital may minister to some of you. Wood Mortuary will minister to all of you. Or Mackey or McAfee or whichever one it is that you and I use. I mean, some of us will benefit from the one. All of us, or our families, will receive the services of the other. You know, politics, getting government to leave you alone or do what you want it to do, or getting rid of the people you don't like, or getting in the people that you do like, will not solve our problems. Without the gospel, we will always degenerate into brutal tribalism or some nationalistic elitism. Those are pretty much where we always go apart from the gospel. But Christ came to proclaim good news. Now certainly, the gospel and the transformation in people's lives, it affects these areas like poverty and physical need and all those things. It affects those things. It has application to those things. But our central message is the proclamation of good news. But then finally, if you look at verses 23 and following, we see how that is very often accepted or not. Basically, what we see is Jesus is rejected ultimately as a hometown prophet. Notice initially, they respond favorably. People are speaking well of him in verse 22 and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And when they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" I mean, this is basically what's going on. Man, have you heard the carpenter's kid? I mean, who'd have thought he could have spoken like that? I mean, you know, never seen it growing up. And so they're initially impressed. And they come to Jesus initially impressed. But notice Jesus knows they're not going to stay impressed. Jesus says, "You're going to quote the proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" That was a common proverb in that day, and this is why. Medicine back then was very hit and miss. And, you know, doctors didn't pass American Medical Association board exams. They just came up with stuff and tried it on people. And, you know, sometimes the cure would be worse than the illness. Cure, quote unquote, was worse than the illness. I mean, you know, you might be sick, but after the doctor, you could be dead. And so there was this saying of, you know, the doctor's coming at you with this concoction of something that he wants you to open your mouth and drink. And basically, the response was, "Before I take it, you drink from it first." "Physician, heal yourself. Physician, you partake of it. And if you're willing to partake of it, then maybe I'll partake of it." It's sort of skeptical. And Jesus realizes that they're going to become skeptical, and then ultimately they'll try to manipulate him. You know, Jesus, do hear the same things that you did in Capernaum. Now that may sound reasonable at first. We might say, well, the Jews just wanted to see signs to accreditate who Jesus really was. But if you look at the rest of the Gospels, and we'll see this going through the Gospels, that's not why they asked signs at all. They said they were asking for signs to prove who Jesus was, but what they really wanted was for Jesus to do what they were trying to get him to do for their benefit. Example being, prove to us who you are by giving us food again. Well, I've already proven to you who I am. I've already fed you. You've already seen the miracle. Yeah, but everything's got to be observable, verifiable, and repeatable. We need to see it again. And so all of that is really their attempt to manipulate Jesus. And then when it becomes clear that Jesus is not going to be what they hope he will be, when it becomes clear that he is not going to support the establishment and help them kick out the Romans, but in fact he's going to show the bankruptcy of the Romans and the Jewish establishment, and that we all are born dead in sin, then they turn upon him and they kill him. And basically, why is it they become so angry at Jesus? Jesus uses a couple of examples to show God's grace does not come to you because God owes it to you or because you're in the inner circle and deserve it and have access to it. And here are two examples to prove it to you. In the days of Elijah, there was drought and there was famine, and Elijah didn't feed anybody in Israel. Elijah went to Sidon and fed a woman there. No widows in Israel, Jesus is saying, no widows in Israel got fed. It was a pagan Gentile that was fed. And then he uses another example. You know, there were lepers all over Israel. There wasn't a lack of leper. It wasn't that you couldn't find a leper. But Elisha didn't heal any Israelite leper. Elisha healed Naaman, a pagan Syrian Gentile leper. So don't think that because you're Jews, Jesus is saying, that means that you automatically get God's grace. That doesn't mean that you're automatically in tight with God. In other words, what he's saying is you cannot manipulate. You're trying to manipulate me because you're trying to manipulate God, and you cannot manipulate God. God is not here to give you stuff, to rubber stamp your plans, to be manipulated to get you out of the trouble that your sin has caused. That's not why God is here. And when he presses it that way, what do? They take him, in a sense, to stone him. You know, there are two ways you can stone somebody. You can stone them by hitting them with stones, or you can stone them by getting them to hit a stone. And what they're going to do is throw him off a cliff so he'll hit a stone. They're going to execute Jesus before he passes from their midst. Why? He's rejected because he proclaims a gospel they need but do not want. What about you today? as you sit here, what do you bring to the table for God? If you're sitting here thinking, you know, I bring some good things to the table, I bring some things that most people don't bring, then you don't understand the good news, and you don't understand the bad news. But if you're here and you know that you're poor and defective and banged up and morally responsible for it in many ways, the good news is Christ came to save sinners. Why are you here today? Is it to hang out with some folks or to check a box so God will make your life run smoothly and things will go well? If that's what you're looking for, we don't have that to offer. To the contrary, what we offer is the good news, which says, repent of sin, turn from it to Christ, rest in Him, and then deny yourself and die to self and take up your cross and follow Him. And that's the message that the church has always proclaimed. It's the message that Christ Himself proclaimed. Who Jesus is and how He ministers shows us how to minister, and sometimes, sadly, what to expect. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that You would let us not be discouraged when the world responds to us the way that it responded to our Savior. And Father, we pray that You would enable us not to be diverted into any number of things, some of which are not even bad in and of themselves, but let us not be diverted from proclaiming the good news of the gospel. Lord, show us how that transforms every area of life. But Father, give us grace to first press the reality that sinners need to be brought into life in Christ. We thank You again, Father, for Your mercies to us and our Savior. And again, we pray that You would make us rejoice in them and proclaim them to others. In His name, amen. Let's conclude our worship by singing together hymn number 164. Let's stand together to sing.